Well, we're in the middle of a two-part series covering the entire message of the Bible, where I am attempting to try and sum up the main point and the themes of the Old Testament and New Testament. And last week we looked at the Old Testament and the hope that God has given all people. And now we're going to look at the New Testament and see the theme of hope fulfilled. And I want to begin our sermon this morning by asking two questions. And the first is this: where is true hope to be found? It struck me as I was preparing this that so many of us walk around and carry around with us disappointed hopes. Maybe for you this summer, it was the disappointed hope of a much anticipated but canceled vacation. Or maybe you've recently experienced the disappointment of a job opportunity you were really hoping for that fell through. Or maybe it was a financial scheme that collapsed. Or perhaps your family has faced a financial setback. We face many disappointments. But many of the most painful disappointments have to do with other people. I'm a fairly outgoing relational person. And one of the things that I just think is sad in life is it appears to me that everybody has this problem where at least someone in your family, or maybe even a potential friend that you look to, that there will always be someone in your family or a potential friend that you wish you could have been closer to, and for whatever reason, they just do not reciprocate your interest. Maybe, to be fair to them, they're just very busy. They have a lot of commitments and they're really busy. Or maybe they're just more independent people and they tend to be loners by nature. But what it all adds up to is they don't communicate, they don't seem to be interested, and it hurts because you and I, we wanted to be closer to them, but for whatever reason, they don't return our interest. And I know that's been a grief in my own life, and that's a disappointment. I've just learned by observation that's a disappointment that many people we minister to have. Or perhaps it's the experience, the disappointment of disappointed trust. You know, you trusted someone to come through for you and they let you down. You trusted them to be faithful to you and they betrayed that trust. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life." And I know many of you have experienced the heart sickness that proverb talks about. You planned an important event and then that person didn't come. You invested in that relationship, but now you feel abandoned by them. You stuck out your neck and trusted them, but they hurt that trust. And this issue of who and what we trust in is unavoidable in life. You can't go through life without eventually risking something by trusting things, you know, objects, people, machines, institutions, and you also can't go through life just never trusting anybody. Eventually, you have to stick your neck out and trust someone. And it's an unavoidable issue in life. But it's also this issue of who or what we trust in. It's an unavoidable issue as you read through the Old and New Testament, because God keeps bringing up who or what you hope in over and over and over, which leads to my second question: on who are you or what are you setting your hope for future happiness? That's an important question that many people aren't spiritually self-aware enough to answer, but I want to linger on it. Who are you setting your hope on for future happiness? If you can't answer that question, you're not going to get much out of this sermon, which will be of considerable length. Good. I was wondering if I was lulling some of you to sleep, so now I'm assured you're still listening. See, many of the problems we get ourselves into are placing our hopes in the wrong people or things. And sometimes when we look back, right, we look at that person and we say, you know what, just when you consider their limitations and when you consider their problems, it probably was not wise of me to trust them. There were some red flags there and I just ignored them. And I think we've all experienced that at some point. But even more deadly and spiritually dangerous is putting your hope in people or things that are not worthy of your hope and not worthy of your admiration or respect. You're putting your hope in people that you shouldn't admire and want to imitate, and the Bible warns us about that. Hope poorly placed and hope disappointed make the heart sick. But the opposite is also true. Do you remember the other half of that proverb I just read? A good hope that's fulfilled is a tree of life, and that's where God comes in. God created us. He designed us. He knows how we work best. And one of the things he's done in the Bible is he's communicated the things that we should hope in so that we can turn from placing our hope in things that are just going to disappoint us and start putting our hope in the people and things that the Lord shows us in Scripture. And that's what we find in the teaching of the New Testament. This sermon, again, is the second in a series, a two-part series on the message of the Bible. Last week we looked at the Old Testament, and we saw that the Old Testament really does bring a message of hope for all people. It records the true history of God creating all things out of nothing, and then making mankind in his own image to enjoy relationship with him. But mankind rebels and falls into sin. God had every right to just judge mankind, wipe out mankind if he wanted to. He had every right to do that. And yet, in his love, God instead decided to enact a plan to forgive and cleanse and reconcile people to himself so that the broken relationship could be fixed. In the Old Testament, we see God making promises and keeping them. That's one of the themes in the Old Testament. God says things will come to pass, and they come to pass. He makes promises to Abraham and David and other people, and those promises come true. And I think one of the themes of the Old Testament, I didn't point it out last week, but one of the themes of the Old Testament is that man lies and man dies, but God never dies and God never lies. He's the self-existent one. He's there and will never go away, and he's there to be dealt with on his terms and his terms alone. But he also is someone who makes promises and keeps them. He never lies. He never fails to do what he's promised. If he says it will come to pass, you can rest assured that it will happen. And yet, when you get to the end of the Old Testament, some of the most significant promises of God have not yet come to pass. They haven't been kept yet. And so there's this sense of anticipation when the Old Testament ends that we're still waiting for some of God's most important promises to be fulfilled. Let me give you two examples. When the Old Testament comes to an end, it is obvious that the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 still hasn't come. We're still waiting for him. When the Old Testament comes to a close, it's also obvious that the new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah still has not been inaugurated. When the Old Testament comes to an end, we're all still living under the Mosaic covenant, the Old Covenant. And so as we consider the New Testament, what we're going to see is that God is faithful to do what he says and keep his promises. And some of those promises, the most important promises in the Old Testament, are going to be fulfilled in the New. And that leads us here to our consideration of the New Testament, where the most important promises of God come to fruition. And what I'd like to do this morning is try to give you a panoramic view of the New Testament, and I want to organize our thoughts around three points. First, the suffering servant. Second, a mystery revealed. And then third, the renewal of all things. And as I did last week, I want to invite you now to open up your Bible or your Bible app to the table of contents, because I'm going to preach the table of contents. With the exception of last week, you've probably never sat through a sermon like that. But I'm going to preach the table of contents. Don't worry, I won't try to preach the maps the next week, even though those are colorful and glossy and interesting. That three-point outline that I've constructed, it actually takes us in order through the books of the New Testament as we've arranged them. So at the close of last week's message, we saw that the hope God has promised for all people comes in the form, this is very important, comes in the form of a person. That person was prophesied in Isaiah 53, and I read that prophecy at the end of the sermon. That person was prophesied as the suffering servant. You see, under the Mosaic covenant, God had graciously given his people, his sinful people, a way to approach him and worship him and have their sins covered, and that was through the sacrificial system. And the sacrificial system taught in a very graphic way that the penalty for sin is death, but that God has graciously provided a substitute to take away sin. Now, in their hearts, the people who worshiped Yahweh in spirit and in truth in the Old Testament, in their hearts, they obeyed the Lord. They drew near to him in worship, but they understood that the blood of bulls and goats and sheep could never permanently take away sins. And the author of Hebrews explains that to us. They knew that. And the reason they knew that is that for sins to be forgiven, a substitute does have to die in the place of the sinner. But that substitute has to bear a closer relationship to the sinner than an animal not made in the image of God. And in Isaiah 53, we learn that God would in fact send a person chosen and anointed by him to come and be a guilt offering who would die once for all as a sacrifice for sins. That prophesied servant whom God would send is a theme in both the Old and New Testaments. For instance, right after mankind fell into sin, God promised that there would be a descendant of Eve who would crush Satan, who would have victory over Satan. In Genesis 22, we learn that this descendant of Eve will also be a descendant of Abraham, and that God has a plan to bless all people of the earth through this one special prophesied descendant of Abraham. In Genesis 49, we learn further that this promised one will come from the line of Judah and will reign as king over the peoples of the earth. In Deuteronomy, Moses tells us that this promised one will be the greatest prophet of all time. He will be a prophet even greater than Moses, to whom God gave the law. In 2 Samuel 7, God made a special covenant with King David and promised King David that he would have a descendant who would reign as an eternal king over an eternal kingdom. This one who is promised to come in the Old Testament is clearly a human being who will be born of a woman. And yet, other prophecies describe him as deity. In Psalm 2, for example, the coming one is described as God's son, and at the end of the psalm, everybody who reads it is given counsel to worship this Son of God, to offer him the kind of honor and praise and worship that is only appropriate to offer God himself. And in Psalm 2, he's also called Messiah. In the Anointed One in Hebrew, which is Messiah, which we bring over into the Greek New Testament and translate as Christ. He is the Messiah, the Anointed Chosen One of God, the Christ. In Psalm 110, David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, speaks of this coming one as his Lord, even though he already knows that this coming one who he's calling his Lord is going to be one of his descendants. It's like calling a great grandchild Lord. You know, that's not the way that we think. And so David can tell there's something special about him, that this descendant of mine will be my Lord. In Daniel 7, this Son of God and Messiah approaches the Ancient of Days in the heavenly throne room and is given everlasting authority over all people of the earth because he himself is everlasting and worthy of all praise. The Old Testament describes this Messiah as truly God and truly man. And it doesn't just portray him as a king and a prophet, it also portrays him as a high priest. In Isaiah 53, he is a high priest who offers himself as a guilt offering for the sins of his people. As the Old Testament closes, it's clear that this special anointed one, this Son of God who will be a deliverer, has still not yet come. And so one of the questions when you get to the end of the Old Testament is, will he come? Will the promise of God to send a deliverer come true? And the resounding answer of the New Testament is, yes, that promise of God has come true in Jesus of Nazareth. And that brings us now to the first four books of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you look at your table of contents, you'll see that there's 27 books in the New Testament. The first four books are accounts of the life of Christ. We often call them the four Gospels. You could picture them perhaps like documentaries on the life of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Messiah. In the Old Testament, there are over 300 prophecies about Messiah, and each one of the four Gospel writers goes out of their way to try and show how Jesus of Nazareth fulfills those prophecies that the Old Testament talked about. All four Gospels present the good news that this promised deliverer has finally come. Where Adam failed as a representative of humanity, where Israel failed in being an example and a light to the nations, where Adam and Israel failed, Jesus proved faithful. He overcame temptation. He lived a life without sin. He perfectly kept all of God's law. And what's more, he is the fulfillment of the promise that a prophet greater than Moses would come. He's the fulfillment of to David of the promised king who will reign over an eternal kingdom. And he's also the greatest high priest who's come, but he doesn't just offer animal sacrifices like the Old Testament priest did. He offers himself as a once-for-all sacrifice for sins. He is the Son of God in Psalm 2, and he is the divine Son of Man prophesied about in Daniel 7. And so we see that God has kept his promise through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that first book, the Gospel of Matthew, was most likely written to the Jewish people. In it, Matthew shows Jesus fulfilling more Old Testament prophecies than any of the other gospel writers. His gospel includes five large extended sections of Jesus' teachings, which I think show that Jesus is the greatest prophet and teacher sent from God. But Matthew also goes out of his way to portray Jesus as Israel's true and final king, who is rejected by the majority, but that rejection becomes part of the story of how he offers himself on the cross, and he will come again to reign literally as king. Mark appears to have been written to a Gentile audience, we think probably a Roman audience. The narrative is action-packed, it moves quickly, and it presents Jesus as the divine servant who has come to suffer for the sins of many. Luke is the only Gentile author of Scripture. He appears to be addressing a broader Gentile audience, and what Luke did is he talked to the apostles and other eyewitnesses about the life of Jesus, and he put the life of Jesus in strict chronological order, trying to write a history of the life of Jesus that a Greco-Roman audience could appreciate. And in the book of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke shows that Jesus is the answer to the desires and hopes and needs of the human race, and that he has come at great cost to himself to seek and to save lost sinners. John's Gospel emphasizes that Jesus is the Son of God, who dwelled as God with God from eternity past, but has now added humanity to his divine nature, come and dwelled among us, taught us the way of truth, and then died as a sacrifice for our sins. And near the end of his gospel account, John tells his readers his purpose in writing. We don't have to wonder what motivated him. He tells us, he says in chapter 20, verse 30 of his gospel, "Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John wrote his gospel account so that we could read about the life of Christ and believe in Jesus and be saved. And even though he states that as his personal purpose in writing, I do think that Matthew, Mark, and Luke had the same purpose as John when they wrote their Gospels as well. All four of the Gospel writers record the fact that God has kept his promise to send a Messiah and Savior. They report the good news that God has sent a deliverer, not just for his people Israel, but also for you and I, if we will repent and believe in Jesus. The entire New Testament really is about one person, Jesus the Messiah. He is the suffering servant whom God promised to send, and all of God's promises are fulfilled in him. Which leads to the second point on our outline, a mystery revealed, and you see a mystery revealed explained in the books of Acts through Jude in your outline. I have a typo there. It says act. I left the S off. Forgive me. That was my fault before we printed the bulletin there. But in Acts through Jude, you see what I would call a mystery revealed. As I said before, there are over 300 prophecies about Messiah in the Old Testament. But you will look in vain searching the Old Testament for prophecies about the church, for prophecies about an institution where God's going to bring Jews and Gentiles together in churches. And here's the way we need to explain this. When Jesus died and rose again, he didn't just accomplish redemption for his people, he ushered in a new covenant. In the old covenant that was given through Moses, if a Gentile came to believe that Yahweh was the true God and they wanted to worship Yahweh, they would be adopted into Israel, circumcised. They would offer sacrifices in the temple. But in the New Covenant, God is bringing Jews and Gentiles together in a new entity called the church. Under the Old Covenant, Israel was supposed to be a city set on a hill that as a nation was an example and a light to all nations, pointing them to the true God. That was the design for Israel. But under the New Covenant, God isn't working primarily through a nation. What he's doing is he's spreading the gospel across the globe, and little local churches have been dispersed all throughout the nations to carry the message that people can be forgiven for their sins. And the next 22 books of the New Testament, from Acts through Jude, they detail how God will build and spread the church in the early decades of the church. They detail how the church should function and be organized, but they also give a lot of help to all of us in what it means to be one of the New Covenant people of God following Jesus, and if we're going to follow Jesus, how we should live in this present world. The book of Acts was written by Luke and is a historical account of the beginning of the church age. It picks up right where Luke's gospel leaves off. Luke ends his gospel with Jesus ascending into heaven, and he begins the book of Acts right where he left off, and it chronicles the early church all the way through Paul being in prison in Rome and spreading the gospel in Rome in the 60s. And then the next 13 books in the New Testament are all letters that were written by the Apostle Paul. Now, when it comes to these letters, we have a whole bunch of letters I'm going to have to try to take you through quickly. These letters are not in chronological order. Somebody much earlier in church history than now kind of put them in an order when we publish books. And what they did was they grouped all of Paul's letters together. Paul had 13 letters, and that's what comes first in the New Testament. Now, the Apostle Paul, he was originally a Pharisee and a rabbi who persecuted the early church, but he was converted, and God appointed him to be the primary apostle to the Gentiles. And we have 13 of his letters. And I should also say this about the letters of the New Testament. They were all written by apostles. Some of them were written to be circulated among all the churches. They were just apostolic letters bringing light and truth and exhortation and encouragement and guidance, and they're meant to be read by everybody. Some of the letters were written to specific churches about specific problems or situations they were facing, and yet others were written by apostles to individuals, just to give individual Christians in the early church guidance on issues. The book of Romans, or the letter that Paul wrote to the Roman church, it teaches that God has provided righteousness for his people, which is credited to them through faith in Christ, just like righteousness was credited to Abraham by his faith in God. In 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul wrote to a very troubled church in Corinth, and they faced two kinds of trouble. They lived in the middle of a very pagan and sexually immoral society, but they were a bit of a mess themselves. Internally, the church was full of people who were not acting like the New Covenant people of God. And so Paul wrote to give them instructions and teach them how to live holy and distinct lives, even though they were living in the middle of a very unholy culture. In Galatians, Paul wrote to confront a church that had lost its way and come to embrace a false gospel. And if you want to experience the sharp edge of Paul's teachings, just read Galatians. He's very passionate and very clear about what he is and isn't teaching. And one of the things the book of Galatians does that I like is it presents us with this beautiful moment because of its context, where you see the gospel very clearly and succinctly articulated by Paul and set in contrast to other so-called gospel messages that exhort us to earn and accomplish our salvation on our own. Ephesians is one of my favorite Pauline letters. In Ephesians, Paul explains what this new entity, the church, is and how God has designed it. It is a new society that God is forming out of both Jews and Gentiles who follow his son Jesus. And it's in Ephesians where Paul calls the church a mystery. And what he means by that is probably not the same as, you know, what we mean by mysteries in English. We translate his Greek word for mystery into English as mystery. What he means is that the church that God planned ahead of time and was going to design and build, it's not something that was revealed in the Old Testament. It was an unrevealed mystery, an unrevealed work that God was going to do under the new covenant. And Paul tells us about how this church is set up and function and how we should follow Jesus. Philippians is often called the book of joy and portrayed as one of Paul's happiest letters. And there's two reasons for that. First of all, he talks about joy in Philippians more than any other of his letters, which is ironic, because he's stuck in prison for his faith. His circumstances aren't great, and yet he has joy that we see in that letter. The other reason it's portrayed as his happiest letter is because he really doesn't have a cross word to say. He really is very positive and just encouraging and reminding the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. Colossians is about Christ's supremacy over all people and all things. And then Paul wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians to the church in Thessalonica to correct some misunderstandings and false teachings about the second coming of Jesus. Apparently, there were some false teachers who were teaching the church that the second coming has already happened and you missed it. And that was upsetting the faith of some. And so Paul wrote to correct that. There were yet others who had like turned into these crazy end times fanatics, and they had quit their jobs to just wait for Jesus to return. And Paul writes to them and basically says, get a job. It's like, you guys are being lazy. And he pulls off the gloves. At the end of 2 Thessalonians, he takes off the gloves and he says, when me and my crew, the men who helped my apostolic ministry, when we were among you, remember, we taught you this motto, if any able-bodied, able-minded man doesn't work, neither shall he eat. And so he had to exhort them about that. But that came about because of false teachings about the end times. And then 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus were all written by Paul to younger men who were pastors in the churches, and he's giving them instructions about how to order the church and also how to conduct themselves as ministers of the gospel. And then Philemon is his last letter. It's the shortest of all of them, but it is so fascinating. There was an unsaved slave named Onesimus who ran away from his master. But after running away, he heard the gospel, got saved, and started helping the Apostle Paul. He was assisting the Apostle Paul with his own ministry. And so Paul, being aware of the situation, writes to Onesimus's master. He sends a letter to him. Well, here's the crazy thing. Paul knew Onesimus's master, Philemon. Paul had actually taught Philemon and brought Philemon to faith, so he already knew who this other guy was, and it's fascinating to see what he writes to the slave master after Onesimus has come to Christ. And then the last nine letters of the New Testament, they were all written by authors other than Paul, and we've arranged them based on their length. We've put the longest one first and the shortest one last. The longest one is the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is a long letter helping people understand the relationship between the Old and New Covenants. As you can imagine, people who were Jews who were faithfully following Christ, who had been worshiping according to the Old Testament sacrificial system and been following the Mosaic Law but made the transition to believe in Jesus, there was some confusion about what this New Covenant is and how it functions in contrast to the Old Covenant, and major sections of the New Testament are given to helping people understand the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New. The book of Acts, Galatians, and then all of Hebrews is really written to help people understand that relationship. The Apostle James wrote one letter himself. It's a very practical letter about how to live the Christian life. I like to call it street-level Christianity. He's just talking about everyday practical Christian living, and it's an excellent letter. We just went through last year together 1 and 2 Peter as a church. 1 and 2 Peter were written to be circulated among the churches of Asia Minor, and they were written in the 60s AD, and the church was being persecuted, but it was a government-sponsored persecution, and the reason the government was persecuting the early Christians there was because the Roman government perceived the Christians to be a threat to the unity of the Roman Empire, which was based in Caesar worship, and they also just perceived Christianity to be a threat to the common good and to the values of Roman culture. And so the Christians were being persecuted, and Peter wrote to reassure them that the difficulty they were facing was not some kind of strange thing. And this is something we need to say about the Christian life. If you read through the Old Testament, one of the major themes that you see is that, well, look, if you obey God, it usually goes well with you. If you disobey him, then there'll be punishment or discipline or judgment. And so you can begin to believe, well, if I just obey God, everything will go well. Now, we know, if you're a careful student of the Old Testament, you know that the entire book of Job is written to address that, that just because you're godly, it won't necessarily go well. In fact, some evil people may do harm to you because they don't like that you're living a different, set-apart life. And what Peter does in 1 and 2 Peter is he says, look at the life of Jesus. Jesus obeyed God perfectly, and it didn't go well for him in this life, but through his obedience, he accomplished redemption for many people and has earned glory for himself. And your life story follows the trajectory of the life story of Jesus. For Jesus, first it was the cross, then the crown. First the suffering, then the glory. And it's the same for all believers in Christ. First, there are sufferings and some rejections and disappointments we have to face here in this life. Later on, reward and vindication and honor. And that's what Peter is writing about in 1 and 2 Peter. 1 John was written by the Apostle John to be circulated among all the churches, and I believe it gives instructions for how to know for sure that you really are a believer, that you really are saved. I believe the book is about assurance of salvation. But in the book, one of the main themes that John gets at is that if we're going to choose to follow Jesus, we have to do a good job, we have to grow in doing a good job practically loving and wisely loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to love one another in the church. 2 John was written to a woman of high standing and high regard, high reputation in the early church. And one of the reasons why was because she was so hospitable to the apostles. She gave to the apostles' work. Whenever the apostles were traveling through town, she put them up and their companions in her home and fed them and clothed them and gave them what they needed for their journey. And she was a woman of high standing, high reputation in the early church. And yet, in her big-hearted hospitality, she was inadvertently giving hospitality and aid to false teachers. And so John writes to her and wants to commend her to continue being hospitable, but to grow in discernment about making sure that she's paying attention to who she's helping and that she doesn't help false teachers. 3 John was written to a man named Gaius, who, like the woman in 2 John, he was helping and aiding the early apostles. He was hospitable to them, but he had an interesting situation. He was stuck in a local church that had been taken over by a very popular and very gifted but evil man named Diotrephes. Diotrephes ran the church like a dictator. He started abusing church discipline to discipline out of the church anybody who defied him. And he even began to abuse church discipline by threatening to discipline out of the church anyone in the church who received the apostles. So if you picture, you know, the Apostle John knocking on your door because he's traveling through town and he needs to spend the night. When you open the door, if you let him in, Diotrephes is going to kick you out of the church. Like, that was the decision you were facing. And so John tells Gaius to continue doing good, to continue aiding and helping the apostles and their messengers and helpers. But he also promises at the end of the letter that he's going to come to town and he's going to set things to right and he's going to deal out justice to this Diotrephes character. And that's 3 John. And then Jude, I feel a kinship with Jude. Jude wanted to sit down and write a letter about our common faith in Christ. And he was picturing this sunny letter full of encouragement and hope and good news, you know, a letter that you could read when you were discouraged and it would really pick up your spirits. That's what he wanted to write. And instead, by the time he sat down to write it, he had to write a letter exhorting the believers to fight against the false teachings that were infiltrating the local church. And that brings me to something that I've been remiss at here in this overview of the New Testament. A major theme in the Old Testament is the threat that false teachers teaching false gospels pose to our souls as individuals and to the life of the corporate church. Many of the letters in the New Testament have extended portions, entire chapters, written to just deal with this problem of false teachers and false gospels and unhealthy doctrines that are making their rounds through the churches. And that's really what Jude is about. It's an exhortation to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints and to oppose the false teachings and false teachers that are out there. And it shows us that one of the important ingredients in successfully following Jesus in this life is growing in discernment. We need to be discerning so that we can spot false gospels and cling to the true gospel. Now, all of these New Testament letters, then, contain instruction for us about how to live the Christian life, but they come to us in an interesting fashion. They come to us by way of case studies, right? Like, Galatians wasn't written to you personally, but the Holy Spirit did inspire it with you in mind so that you, when you read about what the Galatians were going through and what Paul wrote to them, that you could learn from their situation as well. And so we see in the New Testament the suffering servant revealed in the Gospels. We see the mystery of the church revealed in the letters. And then finally, we come to the book of Revelation, and we see the unveiling of Christ's glory and the renewal of all things. It's important to note that the New Testament doesn't paint a picture of heaven or utopia in some sort of disembodied, ethereal, Platonic kind of sense, like the Platonists or the Gnostics, who were popular when the New Testament were written, like they do. There were a number of philosophies in the Greco-Roman world that treated the physical universe as if it was inherently evil, or it was just an illusion, or it didn't matter. But that's not what the New Testament teaches. The physical universe matters. What God has created matters, and he intends to redeem it as well. In Christ, you receive not only the redemption of your souls, but also the redemption of your bodies. In the next life, there will be a resurrection of all who believe in Christ, where we are given new bodies that are incorruptible and imperishable and undefiled. And so my whole point is this, then. Pictures of heaven, where heaven is pictured like we're floating on clouds and playing harps, that's not earthy enough, because God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And he's even going to have the greatest city of all time, the New Jerusalem, as well for us. So there'll be a city and there'll be the countryside in this new heaven and new earth. And this is the way John speaks of the new heaven and new earth in Revelation. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And in context, that's the Lord Jesus Christ who says, "I'm making all things new." And that brings us to the end of the New Testament. Now, whereas at the end of the Old Testament, we were anticipating the coming Messiah, the suffering servant, we were waiting for his arrival, when we get to the end of the New Testament, we're anticipating the return, the second coming of the Messiah, God's servant. And Revelation teaches us that in the end, Jesus wins, and so do all people who are connected to him by faith. Many of you know that Brooke and I, we are St. Louis Cardinal fans. And back when we had more time, we subscribed to MLB TV. And it was great, because we could watch any Cardinal game live without having to have cable TV. And they also archived all of them. They were recorded, right? None of this, you know, put a tape in the VHS player. They're all automatically recorded. We can go back and watch them on demand anytime we wanted. But it had an interesting effect on me. It changed me as a baseball fan. And one of the reasons why is because there's 182 baseball games in a season. It's like, that is more games than I will ever have time to watch. So I'm not going to watch all of them. Which made me then a very picky and spoiled baseball fan, because I would go back into the archives and see what the scores of the games were, because I was not going to waste my time watching a baseball game the Cardinals lost. I have limited time. I want to watch a game they win. Now, the change that had on me while we were watching the game, I didn't anticipate this would happen, but it had an interesting effect on me that Brooke noticed, and that was this. When things happened in the game that would tend to make me angry, like our pitcher loading the bases and then walking in a run. You're just like, what are you doing? Pass balls where the catcher misses it and the runner advances. Like stuff that drives me to two outs and the outfielder drops the catch. I mean, just stuff that drives you nuts in baseball. Things that tend to make me angry would happen, but it was okay. I was calm. I didn't yell at the TV. There was no raised voice at the TV. Nobody was yelling at the Cardinals. Because I knew that in the end we won. I knew the score. I just didn't know exactly how we won, which was part of the curiosity of it all, was to see, like, oh, I wonder how we won. I wonder how we scored those runs, right? And so I could stay calm because I knew the score. I think Revelation may serve, one of the functions of Revelation for us is that it serves that same function. The Christian life is difficult. There are disappointments. The church itself, right? Everybody experiences some kind of disappointment or hurt in local churches at some point. The church has a lot of potential in Christ, but if you pay attention to the New Testament church is a mess. I mean, sometimes I hear Christians talk about, oh, how great it would be to be in the early church, and I assume they probably mean, like, in the first few chapters of Acts. And I will agree. Okay, I will totally concede that would be amazing. I would love to go there. But there are times where I hear Christians say that, and I want to be like, what New Testament are you reading? Like, the Corinthian church, Paul had to tell the guys not to sleep with prostitutes. Like, really? You have to tell them not to sleep with prostitutes? Come on, this is all Galatians. He's like, I wasted my time. Why did I even spend time with you guys? I wasted my time with you guys. You go into Revelation, Jesus himself, in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, Jesus sends 7 letters to the churches, and he's only, like, happy with 2 of them. 5 of them, over half. He warns them, this needs to change, and if you won't repent and change this, this will be the outcome. And so the New Testament church, it clearly has problems. I think that we should take that to heart in understanding that when we give ourselves to the church, we are going to encounter that there's going to be disagreements in the church, there's going to be some conflict, there's going to be, we're all in the middle, even leaders, pastors, we're all in the middle of our own sanctification. And so the church is difficult, and sometimes institutions we love, Christian schools or churches or denominations, they opt to go apostate and go in for some other gospel, they betray the gospel. And so as you move through the Christian life, you experience defeats and disappointments. And I think one of the functions of Revelation is to show us the final score, that Jesus wins in the end. Yes, this setback, it hurts because you invested a lot in these people or that institution. But in the end, Christ will prevail, and so will all who have placed their faith in him. You guys know, I just finished reading the Chronicles of Narnia. I promise this will be my last Narnia illustration for a while. But I think C.S. Lewis captures some of what the ambiance of what the new heaven and new earth will be like in his book, The Last Battle. All the children are there. They've made it to Aslan's country, which I think is sort of like the new heavens and new earth. Aslan is the Christ figure in the books, if you've never read them. And this is what Lewis says. And as Aslan spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful, I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their lives in this world, and all their adventures in Narnia, had only been the cover and title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter 1 of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. I think that's a good illustration of what the new heavens and new earth will be like. And I'm just glad I made it through the quote without getting choked up. So I hope, beloved, that I've done a good job representing the message of the New Testament this morning. The point of the Bible really is that God has given hope for all people. In the Old Testament, that hope is promised and prophesied. In the New Testament, that hope is fulfilled in the person of Jesus, Messiah. At the beginning of the sermon, I talked with you about disappointed hopes in other people or things. And one thing we need to say about disappointed hopes is they are painful. But at times, disappointed hopes are actually good turning points for us, because sometimes they force us to put our hopes in better things God has for us. And that's a theme that the Bible teaches over and over again. It's a popular thing in our culture, even among people who don't follow Jesus. It is a popular thing in our culture and even in our churches to talk about interpreting the Bible. How should we interpret it? How should we understand it? How should we apply the Bible? But if you've ever read through the whole Bible for yourself, then you know this, you've experienced this. We don't interpret the Bible. The Bible interprets us. It points its finger at us and says, who will you hope in? Who will you look to for deliverance? Who will you follow? God has revealed himself to us in the Old and New Testament because he's calling us to trust in him. He's calling us to believe in his promises. He's calling us to follow his son, Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of all God's promises. He is the deliverer of all who trust in him. And all who put their hope for future happiness in him will not be disappointed. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we praise you for leaving the glory of heaven in order to add humanity to your divine nature, live among us, and die as a guilt offering for us. We also praise you for rising from the dead in victory over sin and death and Satan, and we look forward to your glorious return. Please give us the grace to take you at your word and be doers of your word. Put within our hearts a hope that compels us to be the new covenant people you've made us to be, and guide each one of us in such a way that we'll be more of a blessing than a burden, more of a help than a hindrance, and more of an encouragement than a discouragement to our brothers and sisters in Christ, we pray. In your redeeming name, amen. Amen.